Welcome to our second lesson in the book of Revelation, and I've entitled it Biblical Perspectives. And we're going to look at three slides from our previous lesson, and though I entitled the lecture just Perspectives on Revelation, I've since gone back and changed the slides to read Historical Perspectives, because that's exactly what we were covering. And that was how to look at Revelation, the book itself, from a historical perspective. Now, when you do normative hermeneutics, this is what you must do. You must understand from the writer's perspective, the history, the social, the cultural, as well as the biblical perspective. What were the biblical thoughts of his day, or her day, if the person whose eyes were looking through were women, such as in the book of Judges with Deborah? We have to look at it as she would have understood it. And thus, the same comes to John at the end of the first century. We must understand the world as he would have known it, because that is a perspective from which he is writing. That's why God is using him at that time. In the same way with the biblical perspectives, what was their understanding of Christ, of Christology, of soteriology, of eschatology, in other words, salvation, the church, the gospel, the coming of Christ? What would they have understood? That is a perspective we have to grasp. We can't just sit on our butts in the pew looking at it from our 21st century perspective and say, I understand everything. Because the sad truth is, you don't understand anything. You're reading it from your perspective, and like every person who does, you're just squeezing it down into what you want it to be. That's eisegesis. Then you get up and walk away saying, I got it, and you have nothing. And I'm being a little harsh because this is what people constantly do, time after time after time, when they come and listen. They're not really coming to listen to learn. They're coming to listen for confirmational bias. Tell me what I already think I believe. Tell me I'm right. Tell me my guesses are okay. Well, that's not what God does. That certainly is not what Christ does. And if I am going to teach the Bible, I can't do that either. Because when I sit down to do these studies, I'm challenged. And I find that at times I have to change what I thought. Even though I might have held that belief for 30 years or more, if it's not a correct belief, if it's not a correct understanding, I have to change it. And trust me, that happens with almost every lesson, which is why I do this, not just for you, but for myself. I haven't studied the book of Revelations in detail in some 30 years or more. Not that it hasn't been interesting, but because it is the final exam of the Bible. I had to go back and understand the Bible better, the Old Testament. And we've done that through these studies over the last 5 years or so. But I was doing that previously in other sections of Scripture. So anyone who tells you that they have arrived and their knowledge of the Bible is complete is either a false teacher or a liar. And you shouldn't be listening to either one. They're so immature that on the Dunning curve, a little bit of knowledge, they think they're an expert and they're nothing. And trust me, I did that for years. A little bit of knowledge. And you can sound like an expert if you can spin the tail well enough. And I certainly did that when I was lost. And so Christ has been teaching me humility, and it's a rough lesson. And it doesn't always take well. So let's look at three slides from our past lesson, the historical perspectives. And I've looked at Scripture as three different schisms. Now, we're going to touch on my underlying prevailing viewpoint of Revelation and of the Bible in general. So it's not like I'm hiding anything that I don't am not going to reveal. I am a dispensationalist, and we'll look at that as to why. But the Bible itself divides human history into three periods. And each period ends in a cataclysm. Now, three is the biblical number of completion. So, one, two, three. The Trinity is complete in and of itself. Father, Son, Spirit. God didn't make mankind because he was lonely. He didn't have a God. He didn't have a man-sized hole in his heart he needed to fill. He didn't have people. He didn't need people to force him to worship him so he could feel good about himself. That's a satanic perspective. That is a lie out of the mind, the black, black mind of Satan and of sinners. And we've all been there and we've all had that thought. God's sitting on his butt in heaven. He didn't care about us, and we're being slaughtered by the tens of thousands. And he's sitting back with his RC Cola and popcorn waiting until, well, Christ, I guess it's time to go. Enough have died. That's not how it's working. That's how Satan lies. That's how the lost view it, if they view it from any perspective. But instead, we see that from creation, which is really a prologue to the entire scripture, we see that from man and man's sin until the Noah flood or cataclysm, which is what it actually is in the Hebrew. It's not just a flood. It was a cataclysm. Fountains of the deep were broken up. The earth was, the continents were reshifted around. They went from 1 to 7 or 6 or 5 or however you want to count the continents today. And then in the second era, which is our era, it's going to end as detailed here in Revelation. Then there is the third era, the millennial kingdom, and it ends in a complete cataclysm. In other words, the entire universe is dissolved in a fervent heat. Think about that. You don't have to pretend that there are these divisions. The Bible explicitly shows you there are these three divisions. So we're not making this up. And as I come to read the book of Revelation and to understand the Bible as a whole, it dawned on me, as I said, I learn when I come to these studies, that this is one, this is another perspective, another layer by which we can understand God's working with mankind via history. Because God is author of history. He is the creator of history. If there was no creation, there wouldn't be any history. And when God's purposes are complete, there'll just be eternity future, where it's always present time-ish. The modern notion that religious, political, and social forces were distinctly separate or compartmentalized from each other is a modern worldview. It's not, ancient man would have thought you were crazy to think that there's secular history. Then there's religious thought that's separate and distinct, and one does not inform the other. He would have thought you were just absolutely insane, and actually you are, because you cannot separate those out. Because whatever you informs your moral values of right and wrong, that is your religious underpinning. And guess what? That's what government does through laws, is define wrong and makes penalties for it. And the Bible phrase, the fullness of time, such as in Galatians 4, 1 through 5, emphasizes that God brought all human history to this point of Christ. Christ didn't come because he was an accident, like in the play Jesus Christ Superstar. He came because he brought all history to this point. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And thus, we see these three significant schisms or errors that form the backdrop to John's writing in addition to the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. So John, or Christ through John, wrote to people so that people could understand the imagery and the message. Now, they wouldn't understand it completely because prophecy is revealed clearly to those to whom it is occurring. But we can look at it and see God in action. Now, we're not going to identify the name of the Antichrist. Not here. Or he might be here in the background. He might be revealed in the next decade or the decade after that, or next year, or next month. We don't know. But to run around and try to discover the identity is pointless. Trying to define the exact moment all this will happen is pointless. That's not what we're trying to do in our study of Revelation. If you are looking for those kinds of specificities, you're destined to be disappointed, and you're going to go follow some false teacher who's going to lie and give you those kinds of specificities. Jack Van Impe did it. Tim LaHaye did it. These others have tried to do it, and all of them have gone astray. Because that is not what the Bible is about. That's not what prophecy is about. It is to tell you what is to come, so that when it occurs, it proves the truth of the scripture, of the spiritual aspects from which we cannot test. Thus, we can see these currents already occurring, because nothing is new throughout history. And Revelation answers the question that we discussed in our study of Jude, because that is the point of attack of Satan and false teachers. Christ has bailed on you. He ain't coming back. It's an amillennial viewpoint. Well, it's a spiritual thing, and we're going to allegorize scripture to make it mean spiritual stuff. But to do that, you have to deny the veracity of the Bible. Because the two angels had told the apostles, yeah, Christ that you just saw leave physically, he's going to come back the same way. There's no spiritualism here. He is returning. Now, you're not going to return on your timetable. And in Matthew 24, he told them that. He says, I don't know when I'm returning. Father hadn't told anybody. So by the mid of the first century, when Christ hadn't returned, the prosecutions were beginning to kick in under Nero, and then later on, many immature believers were becoming prey to false teachers. And many who had joined the church hoping to join the winning side, the good club, the mystery religion of the current moment, because there were many circulating throughout the Mediterranean basin in the first century, fell away, proving themselves to be lost. As 1 John says, they went out from among us because they were not of us, so that they might be revealed. So when those who criticize you, when you're standing squarely on the scriptures, I don't mean criticizing you because you got some belief out of left field that you just made up and you can't find any real basis for it, but it sounds good to you, you really should be listening to people who have biblical sound knowledge. But if you're standing on the scriptures and consistent, and there are others who are pointing to the scriptures, and you're in agreement in general about like premillennialism or like dispensationalism, and you're standing there even though the vast bulk of Christendom is criticizing you, you just stand there. Because the vast bulk of what passes for Christendom today is amillennial. They allegorize, they spiritualize, they just do their thing, and they're all happy together over there, and you're never going to be in their club. So Jude addressed this, and then Christ tells you right here in this book, he will return. He still doesn't tell you when, because that's immaterial, especially for the church. It is absolutely immaterial to us. But we'll cover that as we go through the book. Now, Revelation addresses this concern that Christ will return as he said. And how do we know it's true? Because history. See, that's the whole point of foretelling prophecy, is to demonstrate the veracity of the scriptures and what can be observed so that we can understand that it's true in what we cannot prove. And Christ pointed this out. He says, which is easier for you to say, for you to believe? Should I say to the cripple, rise up and walk? Or should I say to him, your sins are forgiven? But so that you might know that his sins are forgiven, I say to you, rise up and walk. And he was healed instantly, and he rose up and he walked. This runs throughout Scripture. And so this is how the Bible proves its veracity. Revelation opens revealing Christ as the high priest of all believers. The letters to the seven churches verify the truth of John's vision. People can see what is happening. And we can go back and look at the development and fall of these churches historically and see what has happened. Say, hey, this part's true. Therefore, the rest of it must be true because we cannot verify it. Because it's happening behind the scenes, non-empirically. And we can only determine empirically that which can be measured. If it's spiritual, we can't measure that. And if you're just a person of science, you're going to have a few problems with that viewpoint, as I've discussed in other lessons. Revelation concludes the Old Testament, especially building on Daniel's visions. But we're going to find out in this lesson, in our biblical perspectives, that it's not just Daniel. Revelation concludes this creation in victory, which is never in doubt. Never. There is no war. Satan is not a challenge to Creator. If Satan could create, then yeah, we might have a real war here, but to be absolutely honest, there's only one who's infinite. By definition, there can be only one who is infinite. If there's two that are infinite, then you don't have infinite. You have two that are finite battling over who's boss. That's what people do. That's what angels do. That's what created beings do. God doesn't do that. He's infinite. That's the Father. Revelation concludes this creation in victory. Finally, Revelation glimpses the final creation, the new heavens and earth, for both saved and lost, though the lost don't get to really be in the new earth. They get to be someplace else. Revelation is God's merciful warning to the lost to be saved while encouraging the saved to grow in maturity, because both will be held accountable based on the Bible. If you're standing there, if your constant excuse is, "I didn't know," that's not going to work for you. Romans 1, 18 through 28. You do know about God. You are without excuse. So if your excuse is, "I didn't know," that's already been kicked out. That's not a valid defense. If your thing is, "I forgot," that's not going to work either. Because the truth of the matter is, when that's your constant excuse, what you're literally saying is, "It was not important enough for me to pay attention to." Because I guarantee you, you don't forget to eat. You don't forget to go to work. You don't forget to do those things that you determine that are important to you. So as I said, I am a dispensationalist. And you say, "Well, the church fathers didn't hold to that. That's a late view. That's immaterial then. They kind of made that up." Well, you could say the same for the post-millennial view. It came late, not as late as the dispensational view, but it came later. And there are other church views on eschatology that came during the medieval period. So that doesn't hold water. That's not a valid excuse, because you don't throw out the other views. And what they've done is they've gone and looked at human history and how God has worked through the scriptures. And following along in the handouts, here is one view of it in this slide. It's very colorful. It shows the seven generally accepted dispensations. Now, dispensations comes from the Greek word oikonomia, which means to set an order, to set in order. And remember, Christ brought order out of chaos. That is what he did at creation. And the steward of the house that you read about in the Gospels is oikonomos, one who brings order to the house. And so these dispensations were understood to be linked to the covenants. We'll look at that in a moment here. But you can see that in this first slide, you have the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant. You can debate whether the first two were actually covenants or not. But certainly from the Abrahamic covenant, all the other covenants flow from that. The Mosaic covenant, which we traditionally call the law, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, by which Christ would have a throne to return to, a legal claim to rule the government on earth. Then you have the new covenant. All these flowed from the Abrahamic covenant. And it's, that is what is depicted here in this particular graph. Now, if you notice, I have basically penciled in red the first era. And it is right in there with the up into the Noahic cataclysm. In other words, it covers the antediluvian world. Then the second era covers all the way through the Great Tribulation. So this is the era that we live in today. Then the third era is the Millennial Kingdom era, dispensation. And then finally, you have the end of this creation, the end of the dispensations, the end of the eras, and you have the new heavens, the new earth, the eternity future. Now, if you notice in this next slide, it's not as colorful. In fact, it's not as busy either. And it's over a century old. And so the eras are more easily seen in their relationship to the dispensations. And you'll notice that I've renamed the dispensations to more correctly illustrate what each one stood for. In other words, the first one was sinlessness. See, Adam and Eve were not perfect. They were not complete, but they were sinless. But they were in the flesh, and no flesh shall glory before God. This creation was created, and man was created from this creation, from the dirt. And woman was then created from man. We are all part and parcel to this creation. But God is developing us to be in his complete image for the next creation. So this creation is just kind of like a training ground, a developing ground, so to speak. And the second era, as you can see, what we call the present age, picks up after the cataclysm, or the flood as most people would understand it, and you have society, you have family, you have law, and that is not just the Jewish cultic law, that is the 10 words, that is the moral law being defined. Though the cultic law, what we would consider the Jewish law, the Aaronic priesthood, is all part and parcel of this period, but that is a parenthesis. And if that's a new thought to you, just go back and listen to some of my other lessons where I discuss this. The current dispensation, the current age that we live in, most people would call the age of grace, the dispensation of grace, or the dispensation of the church. And it is, but grace has been throughout the scripture. So you can't just say it's limited to one period. The church is, of course, limited to this period because it is the called out body. However, the Jews in the wilderness were called a called-out body, and the Septuagint actually uses that same word in reference to them, ecclesia. But it is first fruits, because the Gentiles are not the completion of the new covenant. We are just the first fruits of the new covenant, as Paul makes clear in Romans 11. And then you have the third era, which is the millennial kingdom. Then when that's all done, you have the dissolving of this creation in fervent heat. You have the white throne judgment. Sinners get cast into the fire. We call it the lake of fire, but in Greek it's actually the fire that's limited with shoreline showing it has a limitation. It doesn't consume everywhere, and it's not in the next creation. It is separate and distinct in and of its own self. There's no way we could see it. There's no way that we could get to it, and there's no way that they can get to us. Similarly to what Abraham told the rich man in Luke 16. There's a gulf fixed. You can't get over here because I know you'd bail in a moment, but there's no way that we could rescue you because we have mercy. We would want to. But God, you made a choice of sin. Well, send Lazarus back to fix things with my brothers. Well, you can't do that. They have the scriptures. It is sufficient. They will be without excuse. And even if one rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe him. And of course, that was proved true with Christ. They didn't believe him. And he did rise from the dead. So these eras or ages, we're going to look at their similarities and their differences. And we're only doing this in a broad brush sort of way. We're not writing a book here. Because if I spend several hours on this, I would lose everybody. So the point is just to prick your imagination. Prick your eagerness, your curiosity, so that you would go and search out the scriptures and say, hey, I think you're wrong on this, or wow, I never saw that before, because I didn't see it before until I came here. But each age has distinct similarities and differences clearly defined in the Bible. They each have a clear beginning with a dramatic, cataclysmic ending. Of course, the first era ended in the Noahic or Noah's cataclysm, which was just remaking the earth for the second era. Now, the second era goes along, and it ends in a major cataclysm, but rather than take just a year like Noah's cataclysm did, the cataclysm in Revelation takes about 7 years. But God is reshaping the earth again, preparing for the third era, which ends in a dramatic, fiery cataclysm that ends this entire creation. Each has a clearly defined purpose according to God's redemptive plan, just like each of the dispensations has a clearly defined point that shows man's failure and God's intervention. But the difference is the purpose of each era differs in denoting man's failure and God's mercy. Now, the dispensational view is more highly refined, and it's linked to the covenants given by Christ. And I want you to understand that anytime you see God, you're seeing Christ. According to John 1, the opening hymn, verses 1 through 18, no one has seen the Father at any time. They've heard him, but they have not seen him. And we want to understand this. We want to be very clear about this, that no one has ever seen him at any time. Because this is where we get confused at. This is where error springs from. Like modalism. God has various modes, but he's still only one God. That way, therefore, there is no Trinity. There is no Son that's separate and distinct from the Father, which the Bible says, yes, there is. In fact, God makes a point of this from Genesis onward. That people still, they do their own research, they talk to their own conscience, and this is what they come up with, a lie from hell that clouds their vision and keeps them from salvation. They think they're saved, they think they know the power of God, or they know about God, but they deny him. They deny his power. They deny his sacrifice. Christ is always the point of attack because he is the sacrifice for you and me and all who are saved. Like I said, you have the Abrahamic covenant, which is foundational to all the subsequent covenants, the Mosaic, and I put it in parenthesis because the Aaronic priesthood is just a parenthesis in history. They're a holding place to teach people about sin. That's their purpose. And they did a great job of it by personal demonstration. And from them flowed the land covenant. They're going to have this section of earth. Only they've never expanded to that point yet. That is for the millennial kingdom era. You have the Davidic covenant. David would always have a son to sit on the throne. Well, he doesn't now, but he will, and it will be eternal because Christ is the son of David. The genealogy in Matthew, genealogy in Luke prove this from both Joseph's line and Mary's line. And of course, the new covenant flows from this because this is the end point and the purpose of this entire creation. This is what makes us in God's image complete. Well, we tend to ignore that. So the first era, man's mastery of sin. Now, I want to say that the first era and the third era, there's little material in the scripture, especially the third era. It's like half a chapter in Revelation 20, boom. There are snippets of it throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, the minor prophets. But by and large, it as a whole, it just zoom, slips right by. So creation is the prologue to the first era, the first dispensation, to the entire Bible. It's making and setting the stage for all that will transpire. Sin enters man through Satan in the flesh. And I list out multiple verses for each of these points that I want you to go and read and look up and study it. Hold my feet to the fire. Make sure I am not misusing scripture. Don't just sit there and listen and close it up and walk away. You will not remember it. It is not yours yet. You have to study it. God gives the promise of Redeemer coming from man. Now, this is in Genesis 3, where Christ tells Satan that the seed of woman will defeat him, yet he will wound the seed of the woman who is to come. Now, it's interesting when you think of that Christ is standing there telling him, knowing full well it's about himself. Now, obviously, they don't know that. Satan might have an inkling of it. Man and woman have no clue about it. So Eve raises Cain to be that redeemer. And of course, that doesn't work out well for Cain because God passed over prideful Cain for a humble Abel. In fact, that's what Abel means, is the worthless one. God confronts Cain, giving him the mandate for this era. And I want us to go look at that. I want us to understand that what he is telling Cain is really the mandate, not just for Cain, but for this entire period. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Because his countenance had so changed that it became permanent. That is the mark of Cain. His tremendous anger at being, how dare God reject me? I was raised to defend God. How dare he reject me? The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face changed? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to destroy you. But you must rule over it. And we see that throughout this first era, all the way to the Noah's cataclysm, man failed. Especially in this first era. Especially during this dispensation. And he failed because he murdered. Now we know that Lucifer, one of his main weapons, according to Ezekiel 28, is murder, is violence. And sin always begets violence and degradation. Go back to Romans 1, 18 through 32, and you'll see where this violence, this degradation just increases as we embrace it. That's what sin does to us. And yet we love it. Because in our lost state, this is what we want. We don't want the consequences, but this is what we want. It's what our nature wants. It's what our flesh wants. We love it. And you can't give it up. You might mitigate it. You might transform it from one addiction to another addiction. But you can't give it up. So Cain failed. Man failed during that era by embracing violence. You read this throughout, toward the end of Genesis 4 and Lamech. He's boasting. I killed a young man who wounded me. He attacked me. It was self-defense. But if you're going to punish Cain, who just murdered someone outright, who was helpless and defenseless, then you have to avenge me 70 times. Seven. Because I was righteous. No, he wasn't. He was a sinner. He lived by violence. The whole society lived by violence. In fact, the violence became so pervasive that by Genesis 6, God says, we got to fix this. Because they were wiping out everyone who was godly. There was going to be no truth left. This is the problem with one continent. It's so easy to multiply and spill over and to conquer those that you deem less worthy to live. And so God, in his mercy, did the cataclysm and broke the continent up into multiple continents. And throughout the second era, man began spreading. Man failed to control sin, proving unworthy to satisfy God's holiness. And during this period, we see the ascending sacrifice. We see this picture of Christ alone satisfying the holiness of God, while man and woman stand around looking at it. Not participating in it because there's nothing that they can do. They are sinful. They can't add to it. They can only detract from it. Now, the second error is our error. We tend to think it's the only one that counts because it's ours. And it has the most information in the Bible. It runs from Exodus all the way to Revelation. So why does it take so much space? What's so special about it? Well, second error reinforced man's failure to control sin. In Genesis, by the time you get to Genesis 11, man is spread out a bit, not so much. They've once again have come under and reinstituted the government of Cain, the leadership of Cain, the kingship of Cain. The prophet, priest, king is all in one person, the Nimrod, and people are worshiping him, and he built this ziggurat, and they're all, oh, this is our God. And once again, truth is being threatened because everyone spoke one language and they stayed together. So God took advantage of the natural proclivity of sin, which hates difference. And he just says, well, I'll just give you three different perspectives. He said he confounded their language. It's not just their language, it is their perspective. Because language is not just what you learn. It's how you think. It's how you express what's on the inside. So he emphasized certain aspects in one group, different aspects in the third group, and again in the second group. Linguistically, we've traced the languages back to at least three major language groups that may have flowed from one major language group. And so by having these differences, not just in the way they spoke, but the way they communicated, the way they thought, they naturally self-selected and pushed each other away, spread out. And over time, elements within each of those major groups self-selected and moved out. And so man, sinful man, self-selected himself and moved away. And 2,000 years later, he had covered the globe. God chose Abraham, though. And here is the point. While man was doing that, God, in this era, was going to choose whom the Messiah would come through, whom the sacrifice, the living man sacrifice would come through. And he chose Abraham. Abraham wasn't chosen because Abraham was better. Guys, remember, Abraham was an idolater. And Abraham was not better. And Abraham was not perfect and or sinless or anything. He kept giving his wife away to save his own skin. I mean, what do you say about a guy like that? He would not be getting good press reviews today. But this is what God has to work with. Sinners. If you're looking for the perfect person, the perfect husband, the perfect wife, the perfect leader, the whatever, you can't because we're all sinners. God must work through us in spite of us. So God chose Abraham to show how he would bring forth his son as sacrifice for man's sin. And we tend to miss this. Isaac had a miraculous birth for a reason. Because Christ's birth was going to be miraculous. Now, Isaac's was not going to be as miraculous, but it was still going to be miraculous. It was going to be from the impossible, because God can make anything possible. Just like a woman who's never been with a man conceives and gives birth. Impossible. But with God, it was possible. Man cannot atone for sin due to his inherent sin, his uncleanness. God must provide himself as sacrifice for sin. Let's turn to Genesis 22, verses 7 through 8, where God answers this question about human sacrifice. Why don't we do human sacrifice? Pagans do it. The lost do it all the time. Well, they justify it by calling them wars, but it's still human sacrifice on a grand scale. And God told Abraham, take Isaac up on the mountaintop and let's have a little sacrifice party. But he wanted to make a point. went just to prove whether Abraham could follow Christ, no matter what Christ asked. But he couldn't do it on his own. He had to be strengthened by God to do it. He had to have the understanding, and he did have the understanding, according to the New Testament, that God could raise Isaac from the dead. This is an important part, because if you don't have this understanding, then you can't believe Christ, because Christ did this with the understanding that the Father could raise him from the dead. So as they were making their way up to Mount Moriah, which we believe is where the temple was actually built 1,000 years later or so, Isaac said to his father, he said, well, we got fire, we got wood, we're missing the lamb thing. And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for the ascending offering. Now, your English translation says burnt, probably, but in Hebrew, it's ascending offering. And that's exactly what God would do. Provide himself, because only himself could be the sacrifice, because only himself could be sinless, even in the flesh. So he was the sacrifice, and he remained sinless. He who knew no sin became sin for us. So man, controlled by Satan's sin, rejects Christ, striving to rebuild one government. And of course, that's exactly what we see happening today. That's exactly what we see happening in Revelation. And this is why everyone's attracted to it. They want to see how it happens. They're seeing these influences around them now. And they just, oh, it's happening. They're just all excited. But if you read Revelations, it's a lot of bad stuff. It's a lot of cataclysm going on. I wouldn't be that excited about getting there. I want to know why it's going to happen. But the cataclysm and the experiencing of it does not save you. And we're going to see that in chapter 6 as when we get there. That's not what saves you. Knowledge doesn't save you. Knowledge helps confirm what God has done in you. And it helps to condemn you when you reject Christ. But it does not save you. God saves you. Revelation details the cataclysm ending the second era while preparing for the third. Then we come to the third era. Sinners reject humility. And we get this from Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. And this because it's toward the it is the end of Isaiah, and Isaiah is discussing the future, and he's discussing the millennial kingdom future. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. So all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles or listens to my word. Now, it certainly wasn't Cain. It was Abel, but Cain killed Abel. It was Christ, but it wasn't the Jews, by and large, who took pride in keeping the law and still do today. And it's not the church, because by and large, the church takes pride in being special, just like the Jews did. But there are people, Christians, who understand this and understand that God wants not knowledge, but you need knowledge. He doesn't want just morality, but you will live basically a moral life because it flows from your now new nature, from the new covenant. But it looks for the one who understands that they were worthless and are worthless without Christ. Now, that's a hard position to be in while in the flesh, because you don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. At times, I just hate it. But God is constantly working with me, and I understand that I must be there. And I do try it, but without Christ, I cannot do it. Well, in the millennial kingdom, Christ will be ruling. They will see Christ. They will see the resurrected Old Testament saints like David, who will be the vice regent. They will have all this in front of them. The Jews will be the priests of Christ, all the Jews, to lead the Gentiles, all those who were saved and brought into the millennial kingdom, but given birth to little sinners like we do today. And so over time, with all this longevity of life and abundance of foodstuffs and stuff, that the population, which is living on one continent again, thanks to the cataclysm between the second and third era, is threatening to once again wipe out truth, to wipe out believers. But Satan is imprisoned. By Satan, I mean Satan and the demons are imprisoned throughout most of this period, but are released toward the end of it. And what ends up happening is that man under Satan rebels again, proving worthy of God's eternal judgment. And this creation dissolves, sinners cast into the fiery judgment, and eternity future created with New Jerusalem, providing light to the saved who visit it monthly. Now, obviously, this is very sketchy schematic on all these three eras. So why does era two have more detail? Well, one and three have a paucity of information. While the majority of scripture pertains to era two, we have to ask ourselves, why? Why is that? Because eras one and three is primarily man rebelling against God. One, man without Christ rebelling against God, proving the absolute total depravity of the flesh and the inability of man to control it and the need for a savior. By the time you get to era three, the knowledge of God fills the earth. And that's scripture, by the way. And he's ruling there. And they still rebel. They say, well, we didn't see him before. Well, we see him now. And they still rebel. It's man against God. Now, Satan's in there. I'm not excusing that, but each person is responsible for their own sin. God's action specific to his gospel is minimal during these two eras. It is during the second era where we see God building toward bringing the Messiah. And Satan, while opposing this at every step, actually contributes to it, just like the Jews who opposed Christ when he walked the earth and conspired with the Romans to murder him, actually fulfilled his mission. But impossible without him. They became the agents of their own destruction. but our salvation. Revelation is Christ sharing with his people intimate knowledge of why and what he will be doing. A present he set with Abraham concerning Sodom. And if you go to Genesis 18, starting in verse 17, and let's go there. The Lord said, and we remain in Christ because he's there visible to Abraham, therefore he's not the father, he is the son, said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, saying that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, and so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So then he reveals to Abraham what he's about to do. Abraham, well, let me see. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Of course, Christ would not. Now, Abraham bargained him down to 10. He could have bargained him down to 1. He could have bargained him down to nothing. Christ was never going to destroy those who had been saved. No matter how depraved they had come, he's going to save them, even with a stench of brimstone around them, like Lot and his two daughters. This is why there's a revelation. God is taking us into his confidence, showing us what will happen behind the scenes. Why this comes. We say, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Of course he won't. And he shows us that is the unrighteous who are destroying the righteous. But they're not destroying the righteous because the souls are always in his keeping. It is the unrighteous who condemn themselves. Cain condemned himself. He didn't rob from Abel. Abel went to be in paradise, where he was comforted, just like Lazarus. So we see that Revelation is literally a love letter to us, telling us to take heart, and God taking us into his confidence, just like he took Peter, James, and John into his confidence and took them up on the mount and was transfigured before them. James? Well, actually, Jacob in the Hebrew, because he was going to be the first apostle to die. And 2 years later, he was dead. Peter? Because he's going to be the one to take the message out to the Gentiles. And we see this. And John? Because he's going to live among us and take the message out into the world for all of us. So the historical and biblical perspectives define the revelation. Understanding Christ's revelation to John and us requires the new covenant believer to view this scripture through these various perspectives. You can't do it without it. The Father has spent time since Christ's ascension determining when man deserves judgment, which culminates in Revelation's cataclysm while preparing for the third era. Christ challenging man and Satan as gods, like his challenges to Pharaoh as God king and his people as because they followed him. The three sets of three. If you haven't been taught that, you go back and listen to my studies in Exodus where I cover this. There are three sets of three afflictions. They're not really plagues. They're afflictions. And God was afflicting them, challenging them. First, the king of Egypt. Are you king? Can you do this? And then it's Pharaoh, a priest of Egypt. Are you religious? Can you command this? Can you do this? And then the people. You're following him. You have embraced this. Here's the consequences of sin. And Christ said these challenges would come upon those who disbelieved. The Jews who felt and saw these afflictions, they would repent, the true Jews. But it comes on the Gentiles also. You ain't escaping nothing. Revelation prologue establishes Christ as high priest and the churches as his current people being judged as he judged the Jews. Then begins his work judging sinners while preparing for the third era through the Egyptian and Daniel's historical biblical motifs. So this is how we're going to view Revelation. This is why we come to look at this first. Because without this, you come with your perspective. And your perspective doesn't mean diddly squat. Because John didn't have that. He didn't write from your perspective. He wrote from his perspective. It's not automatic writing where you go into a trance and you just write whatever falls in your brain. That's what spiritualism did. It just produces gibberish. That's not what God does. That's not what theonoustic is or inspiration does. Is your personality, your experiences, how he's developed you. And even the language and how you understand the words at the time of the writing. So we have to go back and look at that. We have to go back and try to understand that insofar as we're able to. You know, I'm going to tell you, even the experts struggle to do that because we can't leave ourselves behind and we don't want to leave ourselves behind. It gives us a different overview perspective. We want to keep both. But if you just sit there and do nothing but listen, then you get nothing. You may know some facts. Facts don't save you. If you're not seeking Christ, if you're not asking about the doctrines and about yourself and about your needs and about how Christ help me, like the Father who said, I believe, help my unbelief. If you're not doing any of that, how are you going to learn? Are you going to stand there at the end and say, I forgot? You're going to stand there at the end saying, I don't know. No one told me. It's not going to work. Ever. Because God did tell us. And he did give us a witness both inside us and outside of us. Thus, when we come to Revelation, we see that the Christians are held accountable and the lost are held accountable. We must understand this. That if we're going to be taken into Christ's confidence, it's because we also are answerable for what we say, what we do, and what we don't do, what we refuse to do. Don't be that person. Thank you.